We have been for the last several weeks cruising through the book of the Song of Solomon, and we have watched now this couple move from every phase of their relationship. We watched them move from the attraction stage, finding out what type of person they need to be involved with, to getting into the dating area of how this couple should date. We watched them move to courtship. We watched the wedding. We watched the honeymoon night. We watched them fight. And now we get to chapter 7. Several years ago, I was at a graduation party. And at this party, I saw Pastor G.L. Johnson. And if you've been around Fresno for very long, when you've been around Pastor Johnson, you've been in the presence of somebody that has spent more time with God than probably most of us combined. I mean, I really felt like, in a very respectful way, I was in the presence of greatness. I mean, this guy had served the Lord faithfully and is still for many, many years. And so here I was, this young guy in ministry, and there's Pastor Johnson. And so I thought to myself, you know, this is my opportunity. I'm going to go talk to him. Now, have you ever tried to talk to somebody that you really had a lot of respect for? And you walk up and you feel like a clumsy, you can't find the words, you're not sure what to say. That's how I felt. Pastor Johnson, I'm Brad Bell. And it's nice to meet you. You know, I mean, I just felt really silly. And he was so respectful and so kind. And he said, Brad, good to meet you. Tell me about yourself. We got to talking. And his wife walked up. He said, Brad, I'd like you to meet my bride, Jackie. This is my bride. And I remember thinking, bride, that is fantastic. They've been married for just about 50 years. And he introduced his wife as his bride. And I said to myself that day at that graduation party, Lord, if you'll just give me the opportunity to get married, that girl will be my bride till I die. And I love that because I'll meet people. And to this day, when I introduce you to my wife, most likely I'm going to introduce you to my bride, Jennifer, because that was such an impacting moment on my life. And I love doing that because people think, oh, how cute, newlywed. So how long have you been married? That's actually 4 years. And you could just see their jaw drop. Because most people aren't used to, after, say, 6 months or 6 months or a year, they're not used to that kind of, you know, warm, fuzzy language. You know, typically, after you get past a couple years, like, yeah, get over here. I want you to meet this person. Yeah, this is the girl I live with. Yeah, she's the mother of my kids. Yeah, it's my wife. But the idea of having a gal that you could say, this is my bride, that kind of fades away. So it just made me wonder, why is that? How do we, as married couples, and for those of you who are single, just know there's going to be a day, Lord willing, when you're going to have to ask this same question. How do we, as married couples, keep a relationship spicy? How do we keep a marriage exciting over time? Because chances are, it's many of your fears. I don't want to get married because what if, years down the line, the pizzazz is gone, and I end up married to some person that I don't even really like? I mean, that's a fear for a lot of single people. So we're going to take a look at it tonight from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're going to watch this couple move into a deepening in their marriage. And to be honest with you, the deepening of a marriage is like the maturing of a fine wine. If it has been taken care of properly in the bottling stages, that wine gets better and better every year. It becomes more full-bodied, and the diversity and the complexity that made it so spicy in the beginning is what sustains it over the ages to come. And in a sense, that's what we're going to look at tonight. If we will do the work to begin a marriage the right way, to take care of it in the early days, years down the line, you can have a phenomenal marriage that people gather around in awe. And it's not that you're maybe so smart or so spiritual, but it's that you just simply said, what does the design say? What does the Bible say about how to deepen this thing? And that's what we're going to do. So we'll take a look at that tonight. Now keep in mind, in the context of where we are in the Song of Solomon, if you haven't been with us, 2 weeks ago, we watched this couple get in a fight. 3 weeks ago was the honeymoon night. Immediately following the honeymoon, conflict. And what happened was this young husband comes to his bride and he knocks on the door and he says, open, my beloved, let me come in. My hair's all wet. My goodness, I'd like to be with you. And if you remember her response, she says, oh, geez, I've already taken off my shoes. How can I put them on again? I've already taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? By the way, I've got a headache. Go away. And in the process, he reaches in and he drips myrrh on the door handle. Myrrh was, in a sense, kind of a fragrance of that time. And he leaves. And because he doesn't beat on the door and tell her to open up, she's kind of aroused. She's like, you know what, that really wasn't very good. I mean, I probably should have let him in. So she gets up and she goes to the door and she finds myrrh all over the door. Now that myrrh kind of reminded her of their time of dating and their time of courtship. And she's brought back to that sort of excitement that they had once had together. And 2 weeks ago as we were leaving, a guy stopped me outside. He goes, "Hey, by the way, where can I get some of that myrrh?" You know, the best part of conflict is making up, isn't it? I mean, is there much more good that comes from it than making up? Well, you're going to watch this couple tonight kind of make up. They're going to get this relationship right. We're not quite sure how much time has elapsed. The text doesn't tell us. We could conjecture and guess, but the text is silent in terms of how long this has been. But this relationship, no doubt, deepens in chapter 7, and something begins to change. And even though we don't know how long this has been, we do know that the principles that we're going to get tonight are priceless. They are timeless. And they are enduring for us. So let's take a look at the text. Chapter 7, starting at verse 1. He begins as follows. The husband speaking, How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Now, it's an interesting description. What a change has taken place here. Notice the first thing he mentions is what? Her feet. Now you think, okay, this brother's gone crazy. He's looking at her feet. If you remember chapter 4, there's a description of the honeymoon night. And you watch this guy tenderly walk down the body of his wife from head to toe, and there's head to toe perfection. And the first thing he mentions here is her feet. Because love has a tendency to deepen over time, and the things you begin to appreciate are not the things you originally noticed. There's more of a maturing that takes place. And so he talks about her feet. He talks about in verse 1 there, about the curves of her hips. Now you ladies are thinking, praise the Lord that the man will enjoy the curves of my hips years down the line. You know, because you watch married couples. I mean, I looked at our wedding video a couple weeks ago, and I was a strapping young man up there, if I don't say. And I was up there, and I was looking good, and I'd been running, and I was lean, and I looked in the mirror the other day, and I bent over like this, and I had this fat roll right here. And this, like, I call it armor back here. I mean, I think I could take a knife right here and it wouldn't do anything. You know, I mean, something happens over time. Well, look at this guy. He says, the curves of your hips, they're like jewels, the works of the hands of an artist. You know why? Because this woman is beautiful to him. It doesn't matter if she's gained weight. It doesn't matter if she's skinny. It doesn't matter one bit. He says, it's not about that. You're beautiful to me. You are lovely. Notice verse 2. He says, your navel, what's a navel? Your navel, your belly button, is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Now, let me just ask you a question. How do you think he refers to her navel as a goblet that never lacks mixed wine? He's speaking in verse 2 of the fulfillment that they have physically together. And he says of her, you're delightful, not only by appearance, but also physically satisfying. I am a happy man in our marriage. You have provided great fulfillment for me, great pleasure for me as a husband. We have a phenomenal marriage, and your navel is like a round goblet. You are beautiful. And he goes on to say that her belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. And then in verse 3, the intimacy level begins to increase. And he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Once again, speaking of the tenderness of this woman's body. And verse 4, he says, your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon. The pools of Heshbon were known for being beautiful pools, delightful places to go and to find refreshment. And he says, that's what your eyes are like. He says of her nose that it was like the Tower of Lebanon. Now, y'all better be careful before you start talking about the size of that girl's nose, okay? You can get in a hurry quickly. The towers of a city were the place of great beauty. They were, in a sense, the pinnacle of all the cities. The watchtowers, they were places of great stature. And he says, you are beautiful. Your nose is delightful. He says, your head crowned you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses, meaning her hair, the locks of her hair. As you read this passage, it's incredibly intimate. And you find that this guy is excited, he is responding, he is attracted to the things of great intimacy with his wife. But it's a different kind of thing, it's a maturing thing, because in chapter 4, he noticed different aspects of his wife. Have you noticed that? So there's a deepening that's taking place here in this couple. And in verse 6 is the culmination of their affections. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, "How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms." He says, "You are incredible." Years down the line, long after the spice of the honeymoon has come and has gone, you are still beautiful. You are still charming, and I am still there with you. See, in a sense, she is his glory. She is the pinnacle of all his life. He looks at her. In fact, the Proverbs put it this way. It says, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs chapter 18 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I used to tell people, and in fact still do, that there's a lot of things that I haven't done right in my life. But there's one thing that I've done right, and that is find my wife. I found the right gal. And she, in a sense, is a crown to me. She's my glory. She's the greatest thing I've got going for me. If you were to ask me, "Brad, what's the best thing you got going for me?" Chances are I'd point you to her, because she is my bride. She is the pinnacle of my life. And so this guy, in a sense, looks to his bride years down the line and says, "You're delightful." Now, verses 7 through 9 are going to get a little spicy. Because in verses 7 through 9, they're going to speak now of the physical satisfaction that they have together. Look at verse 7. It says, "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters." A palm tree, how many times have you seen a palm tree, and you look at it, and you just keep looking up, and there it is, standing in all of its splendor. And he says, that's what you're like. But notice, he says that her breasts are like its clusters. And in a sense, he's speaking of the uprightness of his bride and of the stature of his bride and how excited he is of her. And then he continues on and he says in verse 8, "I said, I will climb the palm trees. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples." Wow, this is getting kind of spicy, isn't it? Is this your Bible? Absolutely, it's your Bible. You know what excites me about this text more than anything? Is that it just flies in the face of the assumption that when you get married, you can't have an exciting marriage. That when you get married, you have to check excitement at the door, clank that ball and chain onto your ankle, and all fun and games is over. You know, I disagree. I disagree completely. Do you think this guy's bored? Does it sound to you like this man is unfulfilled in his marriage? Does it sound to you like this woman is not happy with her marriage? You're going to watch her speak here in a little bit. She's going to say, in a sense, "May my body be like wine to you that gets you happy and puts you to sleep." That's what it says. Is it possible to keep a marriage spicy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's keep reading there. She says in verse 9, he's continuing to speak. He says, "In your mouth is like the best wine." Not just wine, but the best. There's a myth that's going around, and you've probably heard it too. Most newlyweds hear it. Most engaged couples hear it. It's the jelly bean myth. The myth is this, is that if you take a jar and put it next to your bed, and as a newly married couple for the first year of your marriage, if every time you're intimate with your spouse, you drop a jelly bean in there, and then from the second year and following, every time you're intimate, you pull a jelly bean out of there, that you'll die with a jar full of jelly beans. Some of you are just getting that. You with me? And I think that's a myth, and I think this couple shows that. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've referred to it previously. Sexual intimacy is something that is very, very important in a marriage. It brings a marriage deep oneness. There is a connection that takes place, and it's a God-ordained connection when we are intimate with somebody physically. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why God warns us about premarital intimacy. It's not just because God's a killjoy. That's not the case at all. God wants us to enjoy each other physically, but that's why marriage is the proper context. Because outside of marriage, we enjoy a oneness with somebody, and then when that relationship ends, that's a divorce, and then we get to oneness with somebody else. That ends up in divorce, in a sense, emotionally, and we go on through that process. We've talked about that before, but this couple understands the importance of intimacy together. One of the things I'm looking forward to, we've got a little daughter that's going to be born here, Lord willing, in about 7 months. And I can't wait to see her. Did I say 7 months? I'm so glad you guys are patient with me. 7 weeks. 7 weeks. And I can't wait for her to be looking at my wife and I. And I want her to see me kiss my wife. And you remember when kids see mom and dad kissing, you go, "Ew, gross." I can't wait for that. You know what kind of security that communicates to a little girl? Daddy loves mama. There's nobody that gets the affections of daddy like mama does. And mama loves daddy. And there's a mutual fulfillment that takes place there for a little kid to see the affections of mom and dad in an appropriate way, obviously. But to see mom and dad affectionate together, I think, is very, very important. Well, verse 9, the wife interrupts. She's been silent this whole time. Girls, what would you say in the midst of this? If the man that you love years down the line is speaking with such tenderness and such gentleness and such love, she interrupts in verse 9. She can't hold it. She says, it goes down smoothly. He was just talking to her that she was sweet wine, the best wine. And he says, whew, she speaks now. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. She says, may I be to you as a sweet wine that you drink, enjoy, and take a nap. What do you think she means there? She means exactly what you think she means there. This is your Bible, I'm telling you, it's true. Because that's the way it can be. All right, that's the way a marriage can and should be. Now, in verse 10, not only are they intimate together, but this relationship is far more than physical. Look at verse 10. She said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. There is a mutual satisfaction, not just physically, but emotionally. These two are best friends. These two are doing life together. And in a sense, she knows. She can say this in verse 10 because she knows she's the object of his affections. There is no one that takes precedence. He's not consumed with his career over her. He's not consumed with his kids over her. He's not consumed with his golf game over her. Ouch. He's not consumed with anything over her. She said there is nothing in his life that is more important than his relationship with God, number one, and his relationship with me. When it comes to things on this earth that are the object of his affection, I am numero uno. He's consumed with me. She's completely assured of her priority in his life. And because of that, verse 11 is a natural progression. Look at verse 11. She says, come, she's speaking. She initiates. She takes the lead. Come, my beloved, and let us go out into the country and let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine is budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. You know what she says? He comes home from work and she says, hey, baby, why don't we get away for a little bit, if you know what I'm saying? Why don't we go to the coast? We'll just get a little room, just you and me. And we'll see if we can't bring back to life some of the springtime romance and springtime love that we felt as a young dating and young engaged and young married couple. Let's see if we can't bring that spice back. She initiates. And she says, let's take a little rendezvous. Schedule it. Put it in your Palm Pilot. I've organized it. We're going. You just get ready. And we're going to have a good time. And she mentions some interesting things. She talks about the mandrakes in verse 13. Look at verse 13 there. She says, the mandrakes have given forth their fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits. Mandrakes are a very interesting thing. They're like little apples. And if you're familiar with mandrakes from your Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 30, there's an interesting little dialogue between Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. And there, by the way, this is one of the results of polygamy in the Old Testament. People often ask, is it right that God allowed polygamy? Well, God allows a lot of sin in our life. The results of most of our sin is terrible consequences. As you look at Jacob's life, he gets two wives, Rachel and Leah. They end up arguing and fighting and jockeying for his affections. They each have two handmaids. He ends up having kids by them, and it's a big mess. In fact, at one point in time, in chapter 30 of Genesis, the two brides, Rachel and Leah, are arguing, and one's son has just found some mandrakes, which were considered to be aphrodisiacs and help in the fertilization process of a woman. And so they're basically selling him off for the mandrakes. One girl has him, says, I'll give you my mandrakes if you let me be with him tonight, and then you can be with him tomorrow. And mandrakes were this great physical intimacy attraction thing. It's an aphrodisiac. And so she says in verse 13, the mandrakes, by the way, have given forth their fragrance. It's funny, as you watch older people meaning people who've been married for a couple of years, when you're married, you come up with like code words. Because you would never just come home like you think when you're single, that you just come home and say, so, what do you think? Would you like to get together tonight? I mean, that's just not how it happens. Couples that have been married for a while, they have a language that they use. They have little terms that they'll pull out. Like, is that a mandrake I smell? And that might be a little code word. And she's like, oh, really? Mandrakes. Interesting, you know? And so she says in verse 13, hey, is this mandrakes happening around here? I mean, what's going on? Let's go find out. Let's go see if they're in bloom. Let's have a little trip. Verse 13 now goes on to say, both new and old, she says, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. Not only does she initiate this thing, but she talks about now both new and old things, both new love and old love that they're going to enjoy together. See, one of the keys of deepening in a marriage, and you see that this marriage at this point is a pretty good picture of a spicy marriage. Chances are, not many of you in here are going to argue and say, I really don't want a marriage like that. That doesn't look nearly as fun as what I would like. See, what she sees here is one of the keys to deepening in a marriage is not looking forward, but looking back. It's not trying to get ahead of yourself. It's remembering where you've been. It's remembering, in a sense, the pictures of when you were dating. It's remembering the songs that you used to listen to, the places you used to visit. And see, in a sense, they take you back to the simple times when you just spent time together and went for walks and held each other's hands. To the times when you sat across from the table from one another, so excited to be with that person that you really didn't quite know what to say. That you were caught in such the awkward tension of the butterflies that were flying in your stomach that many of you had to dismiss yourself because you thought you were going to be sick. You were so excited. See, in a sense, the key to deepening a marriage is remembering where you've been, is remembering those sweet times, those special times. It's going back. There's a thing that a lot of folks have talked about regarding marriage called the 7-year itch, meaning after 7 years, a married couple starts feeling uncomfortable with their marriage, that maybe they need to depart from it, that maybe the marriage is old and holding them back, and man, if they could just release the bondage of this marriage and start off on a new life, that would sure be exciting. You've heard the phrase midlife crisis. It's simply the same thing. You know what it is? Is it's a desire to go back to those exciting times, those spicy times when relationships were fun and full of pizzazz. Because oftentimes in a marriage, what will happen with a couple kids and a mortgage and debt and working late hours and working on that golf game and doing all those things that seem to be so fun is all of a sudden the spice meter begins to drop. The excitement in the marriage goes out the window. And somewhere in between changing diapers and putting food on the table, you forget that you actually love one another. And so what we end up having is a butler and a maid. A guy who goes and makes the money and cashes a check, and a woman who makes the meals and buys the groceries. And if that's a marriage, I don't want that either. If that's the best that marriage can be, then if you're single, stay single. But I can tell you from experience, not only in my own marriage, but of some other folks as well, marriage doesn't have to be like that. Marriage can be incredibly exciting. But the key is going back. Well, not only is this love exciting, but this love is exclusive. Notice what she says at the bottom of verse 13. There's both new and old, which she has saved up for you, my beloved. There's an exclusivity to this intimacy with her. There's this sort of special connection that they have. When I do a wedding and the couple exchanges rings, which is typical in most weddings, the ring vow that I share with them is very specific to this issue of exclusivity. I typically will say this. I say, they'll repeat after me, you know, with this ring as a symbol of my love and commitment before God, I pledge myself to you, forsaking all others and keeping you only for myself in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, meaning this. I give myself to you. There will be no other. My wife and I kissed the other night, and it was one of those kisses. I was like, man, right on. You know, it was a nice one. And she just looked at me. She said, why don't we kiss more? I said, baby, that's a great question. And then all of a sudden, the thought came to my mind. I haven't kissed anybody on the lips in over 4 years other than my wife. And for some reason, I thought that was a peculiar thing. But isn't it interesting that love is exclusive? There will be nobody that will get close to these lips except for her. And that is one of the things that makes marriage so spicy as well, is that exclusivity is protected. Now, in a sense, God has given us a furnace for that intimacy. And that intimacy is not only physical, but it's emotional with the person that we love. And that furnace now burns hot in our souls. And we kindle that with affections for the person we love. As we look at pictures, as we spend time with them, that furnace grows hotter and hotter. The tendency, though, that we have is to share some of that intimacy with other people. And it may not be in an inappropriate way, but if I'm at the office and I'm talking with one of the volunteers at the office and I'm sharing my heart with them or sharing some feelings with them, in a sense, I give some of that heat away. And as I'm communicating with other people, even in a counseling setting, and I'm beginning to share some intimacy that I give only to my wife, and I share some of that, what happens when I come home and I've given all of that heat away, and my wife says, "How was your day?" You know, the typical answer is going to be fine. It was good. No, really, tell me. She'll always ask me, "How's your heart? How's your ticker?" What she's saying is, sit down, stop, communicate with me. But if I've given away all my intimacy at the office, if I've given it away in counseling, if I've given it away to friends, when I come home and I've got nothing to give, that exclusivity has been violated. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why women are so afraid of men's secretaries. It's not because secretaries are usually beautiful women. It has nothing to do with looks at all. It has everything to do with the amount of intimacy that is shared. Because when intimacy is shared, there's some excitement there. And if we're not careful, we can be in inappropriate situations, whether you be a guy or a girl, really quick. By sharing too much intimacy, we need to keep that in. Now watch this in chapter 8. It's very peculiar, verses 1 through 3. It seems like it doesn't fit into context. But understand the cultural context here is that PDAs were unacceptable. Y'all know what a PDA is, right? Public display of affection. All right, you couldn't have any public displays of affection with anybody other than family. See, family had special rights. You wouldn't think anything of it. If I had a sister, if I walked up and gave her a hug, you wouldn't think anything of it. But if you see me, you know, full frontaling somebody, doing a little rocking with them with somebody other than my wife, you're going to have a problem with that. Well, this culture was even harder than that. Watch this in verse 1. She says, Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you and no one would despise me either. She says, I wish there was some way that publicly I could just kiss you. I wish I could just plant one on you. If you were my brother, nobody would think twice about it. Verse 2. I would lead you, and I would bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. She says, let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. If you were like family to me, nobody would care. I'd sneak you into my mother's room. We would enjoy intimacy together. I mean, that is exciting stuff. And then in verse 4, he makes an interesting comment. And you think, well, why would he say that? I thought they were married. Look at verse 4. He says, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases. If you remember, he said that twice. Once in the dating relationship, once in the courtship relationship. The relationship was getting hot and steamy, and he says, you know what? Not yet. Those feelings are good, but it's not the right context. Not yet. Here in this setting, she's getting excited, wants to be with the one that she loves. After years have gone by and the relationship and the marriage is deepening, she says, I want to spend time with you. I want to be intimate with you. And he says, you know what? Not here. Not in public. The timing is not right. Hold that thought. We can get into those things later, but not here. Not here. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've read through this passage and been kind of preparing for it this week, this is a very passionate text. And as you see this couple, they're enjoying each other physically. And if unless I'm crazy, I think this is a pretty exciting marriage years down the line. So how do you do it? Well, what are just some practical things? Well, we've gleaned some from the text. Let me just give you a couple thoughts, okay? If you're married, write these down. In fact, men, you write these down too. If you're a married man, don't just let that gal take notes, because you're going to need to put these into practice too. Here's just a couple thoughts, okay? First thing, the way you can help a marriage to deepen is to allow love to deepen. Allow love to deepen, meaning this, a progressive deepening in a marriage is natural. Love is a commitment, it's not an emotion. You're not always going to feel in love. If you're getting married to somebody because you feel in love, friend, you better find something else to base that love on, because that emotion will probably begin to fade. And if it does, you're going to be very, very shocked by it. All right, allow it to deepen. What that means is to explore issues with your spouse. We talked about how to work through conflict. One of the things we said was to become a student of your spouse. You need to do that and allow it to deepen. What you're going to find is new traits that you can love about your spouse. You're going to find new issues, new character developments, new personality discoveries. The more I'm around my wife, the more I fall in love with things that I never thought about before. My wife is always happy. She is always the same. In fact, there's a picture in my office of the two of us, and we're hugging, and she's grinning ear to ear, and so am I. And I tell people, that's a perfect picture of our marriage. It's not because we're perfect, but she is always like that. I'm learning to love that more and more about her. It used to drive me crazy. Because I thought, there's no way you could be that happy all the time. But that's just the way she is. And I'm learning to allow that love to deepen. Second thing, not only allow love to deepen, but if you want to have a healthy marriage that's spicy over time, schedule time together. Schedule time together. Underline the word schedule. See, we've got to make time together. How did you fall in love with that person you married in the first place? It wasn't because you didn't exchange any words and just came home, bumped into each other on the way to take out the trash. No, you fell in love when you spent time together and when you communicated together. Because remember, time plus communication equals relational depth. If you want to deepen your marriage, spend time together. When's the last time you've been on a date? You say, well, we're married now. We don't need to date anymore. That is a male view of a relationship. Men are conquerors. They worked so hard. They were probably super creative, super spicy. They got married. They checked out. Focus on the career. Got that done. And that's just part of our personality. But, man, we've got to fight that. Schedule time together. I talk to couples all the time. And if they're having a hard time, first question I'll ask is, when's your date night? When do you spend time together on a regular basis? What does that look like? If they don't have one, I say, get one. For every premarital couple that I counsel, I say, first homework assignment is date night. You go on a date night, because that's when you fell in love, when you communicated. All right? About something, incidentally, that's not about the bills or about the house or about the career or about the golf course or about the buddies, but issues of the heart. How are you feeling? What are your dreams? What do you love? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife, etc.? Third thing is schedule regular getaways. Not just date nights, but getaways, where you pull away from everything and just get away. I was chatting with Harold and Margie Pinner, and they have been phenomenal examples of this in my life. They take a monthly getaway to the coast every month, and they pull away for a day or so. And they've got a couple rules. One is they have to see the sunset every time. They go out, and they'll watch the sunset, and then they go to a theater that is it's a melodrama theater. So when the villain comes out, everybody goes, boo, you know. And when the hero comes out, and everybody cheers. How fun is that? And they do it every month. What a great example of how to deepen a marriage. Now, for some of you, every month is completely unrealistic. It doesn't matter the time or the frequency. It just matters that you do it, that you schedule time together. See, life, in a sense, is like a freeway. And we just get to zipping down through life, people cutting us off, jockeying for position, moving around. I mean, there's all kinds of hectic things happening all around us. And every once in a while, it's just good to pull over, take an off-ramp, get you a little siesta, get you some time together, reconnect as a couple, then join that freeway once again. Because that's the way life is. But pull away. Take an off-ramp and refuel together. Last thing, and then I'll be done, is to remember. Okay, if you want to deepen your marriage, remember that love is going to dance between the old and the new. In other words, it's not always going to be the same things that are exciting about your spouse. It's going to change. And so you need to allow that to change, to look for new opportunities to thank your spouse, to look for ways to see new things in them, to sit them down every once in a while and say, can I just tell you what I love about you? I love this about you and this about you and this about you. To do that without any sort of instigation from the other. But to just, girls, when that guy comes home, grab him by his scruffy little face and say, let me tell you what I love about you. Can I give you the list? I've been thinking about you all day. And just list them. I love this. I love your tenderness. I love your gentleness. I love watching you read your Bible. I love the way you're sweet to my friends. I love the way you respect my parents. Guys, sit that gal down. Take her to a nice dinner. Face somewhere other than SportsCenter on TV. And just talk to her. And say, these are the things I love about you. And you know what? I didn't notice this about you before, but I've been learning about you. Girls, how excited would you be if the man that you love said, I've been learning a lot about you, and I love you even more because of it. See, a marriage doesn't have to get stale, friends. It's not like a cookie that you leave sitting out and it just goes bad and you throw it away. It can get spicy and more exciting with time. You can learn different things about your spouse that will allow you for decades to enjoy bliss together. But once again, as is the case with conflict, with dating, it is going to take effort. It's going to be difficult, but man, it's worth it. And chances are you've got a couple that you know in your life that does marriage right. My challenge to you is to talk to them about it. Sit them down. Say, what is it about your marriage? How do you do it? How can I do it? Can you help me? Enlist a relational coach. If you're married, you ought to have an older couple in your life that you can talk to. Because you're going to start hitting some rapids that you've never seen before. And they have. And so they can help you navigate them. And we can have spicy marriages for the glory of God. Think about what a great ministry that will be to your family, to your friends, as they look at your marriage and say, my goodness, that is spectacular. And you can say, you know what? We are who we are because Jesus Christ has made us new. And because of that, we've done marriage His way, and that has given us great delight. That's a joy. That's the way it should be. Chances are many of you have come from families that have had bad marriages. Maybe mom and dad are divorced. Maybe you yourself have been through those things. You know what? You have a chance to break that cycle. You have a chance to do things new. And it all starts with a heart that's submitted to Him. Let's pray, and we'll spend some time in worship tonight. Father, we thank You for this time together. And it is a sensitive issue as we talk about marriages and we talk about how to deepen. Yet, God, none of us in here would really hope and pray for a terrible marriage. Father, we want to be able to enjoy life together with one whom we love. We want to be able to enjoy You years down the line. And so, God, I pray that You would help us. For the married couples in here, God, I pray that You would help them to go back, to remember the old days, to allow both old and new to rise up in their marriage. And Father, for those that are single, may they find a couple whom they respect. May they see what could and should be in marriage, that they could be a part of something incredibly exciting for the glory of God. Lord, if there be any place in this culture of ours where people should be able to come to find healthy marriages, it should be here. We don't have all the answers, but God, we should have a head start. So God, help us to authentically live out what You've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.